Who needed to be saved? Well, James A. Garfield, the 20th president of the United States, on July 2nd, 1881, was headed to a train station at Baltimore Station when a disgruntled officer attacked and shot him in the back. There was initially great hope that he would survive. He was actually substantially younger and healthier than Abraham Lincoln, who had been shot just 16 years earlier. And as he was taken back to the White House, there was excitement that maybe he would get better. Maybe he would survive. The smartest, the best minds of both medicine and science were brought in. In fact, a gentleman by the name of Simon Newcomb had this idea. It was a sweltering day. It was well into the 90s, almost 100. And he came up with the idea that if we fill the basement of the White House with 6 tons of ice and we build a proper ductwork, we can actually lower the temperature of the room the president is in and make it more tolerable. Alexander Graham Bell, I'm guessing most of you know, had invented the telephone. They couldn't find the second bullet in the president, and so he came up with this amazing device that he thought he could find the bullet. He called it a metal detector. Well, Newcomb's invention, by historical accounts, lowered the temperature of the room in the president by 20 degrees. Alexander Graham Bell, however, wasn't quite as successful. Historians would later describe the main problem with Bell was that he didn't understand the mattress that the president was laying on. It was a new kind of mattress, a mattress that had metal coils to cushion him. On September 18th, 1881, President Garfield died. He was not saved. But that's not the first time the question has been asked. If I could take the time to go back to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is filled with all of these stories. In chapter 16, there's this wonderful story of the Apostle Paul. He's on his second missionary journey, and he desires to take the gospel to Asia. But God stops him and says, not to Asia, to Europe. He eventually crosses over the Adriatic, the Aegean Sea, and as he crosses over the sea into the European continent, he arrives at a Roman colony by the name of Philippi. He and those who are traveling with him make their way down the road that you can still see today. They go in search of Jews, as Paul always did. And he began to share the good news of Jesus the Messiah. A small group began to follow, but maybe most notably, a young demon-possessed girl, a slave girl who was owned and was able to predict the future. And finally, Paul had had enough, and in the power of Jesus, he casts the demon out of the little girl. Well, the owners were not at all excited about it. In fact, they pull Paul and Silas in front of the bema seat, where without a trial, they are instantly found guilty. And in Roman days, there wasn't long incarceration. It was either capital or corporal punishment. And thus, Paul and Silas were beaten mercilessly. They were then taken and they were placed into the inner prison, into the dungeon, where they awaited further punishment. They were placed in stocks, and for most of us, we've seen the stocks, and we think of them as places to keep people, but the Romans used them as items of torture, as they would spread the legs just to the point of dislocation to put you in as much pain as possible. Paul and Silas were unable to sleep that night, and so they chose to make their jail cell a worship center. And they lifted their voice, not in complaint, but in praise and adoration of the one who had come to save them. And then at midnight, the most amazing earthquake ever doesn't destroy anything, only pops open doors. I'm guessing most of you remember this story. There was a Roman guard, and in the first century, when you were a guard, you were commissioned to the proper holding of these people and informed, if anyone escapes, you will suffer their punishment. And very likely, one of them was awaiting a capital offense. And so the soldier grabs his sword, because in Roman days, if you were killed, your family was oftentimes sold into slavery. But if you died admirably, as in taking your own life, your family might be spared. With his sword to his stomach, he asks that question, what must I do to be saved? Now, he may very well have been thinking about a very physical answer. He may have been wondering, how can I spare my life? But the Apostle Paul takes it as an opportunity not to explain how his body can be saved, but how he can truly be saved. And in that moment, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel in the short form. This morning, if you would take your Bibles, I'd like to go back to the gospel and look at it in a little bit longer form. We're in the midst of our study through the book of Romans. We're coming to that first major transition. The Apostle Paul in the first three chapters has attempted to clearly defend the statement that we are all under the wrath of God, that whether we are pagans in chapter 1 or moral people in the first half of chapter 2 or religious people in the second half of chapter 2, in chapter 3, it doesn't matter. All of us are guilty. And then Paul turns in verse 21, and I'd like to just read the 10 verses that follow and conclude chapter 3, where Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The Apostle Paul has turned to this new part of his gospel in which he's trying to explain exactly how we can be saved, how we can be right with God. And he's going to say that there is a righteousness that comes through faith. And in verse 23, I think we often look at that as a negative verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think that's Paul's point. Paul's point is we all have opportunity to be saved because we are all in equally desperate place. We fall short of the glory of God. Don't hear that to suggest that Paul was saying we should be as glorious as God. Not possible. Even His perfect, sinless angels aren't nearly as glorious as He is. I'm convinced that what he is saying is that we fall short of spending our life consumed with the glory of God. We run after all kinds of things. We run after pleasure. We run after possessions. We run after power. We run after prestige. We run after all kinds of things. And the glory of God is not what consumes us. In fact, sometimes we make it through an entire week from Sunday to Sunday and never once even contemplate the glory of God. Because of that, all of us are doomed. But there is now a righteousness from God that you can be justified. I feel the need that before we get to explain this justification, that I'd like to step back, because I fear that some of the words we're going to talk about this morning we use in our English language, but not exactly the same way Paul's using them. I'm guessing most of you have used the word justified in recent past. You purchased a new vehicle. You had to justify the expense. You spent too many hours on a project at work and you had to justify your hours to your boss. You justify lots of things. Unfortunately, you miss it in the English, but the word justified is actually the verb form of the word righteousness. In the original language, they're basically the same word. The righteousness is a noun while justified is a verb, but they are exactly the same word. And thus, I would suggest that what Paul is saying is justification is to be declared righteous. Now, Paul's very much set up a courtroom scene. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, Paul in chapter 3 lays out his final evidence, and then he says, "All mouths are silenced." If you go back to the first century and you were to attend a Roman trial, you would find that the last thing that transpires before the verdict is the person will take and place his hand over his mouth and will say, "That's all I have to say." On rare occasions, when it is so clear he's guilty, the prosecutor may actually walk over and smack him in the mouth and say, "You don't have anything to say. You are silent and you are guilty." Now comes the verdict. We struggle a little bit because our system is set up slightly different. If you were to be accused of a criminal offense, you would go to a criminal court. And in American courts, we have this system in which you are innocent till proven guilty. And in order to be proven guilty, you have to be proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. But you are never declared innocent. You're only declared not guilty. Because you can then be sued in a civil court. And in a civil court, the burden of proof is much different. It's a preponderance of the evidence, which basically is a fancy legal way of saying if 51% of the evidence says you're guilty, you're guilty. I was struck this morning how old I am, because the trial that comes to my mind is one that took place 25 years ago. If you're my age or older, you undoubtedly remember the scenes of that white Bronco driving through the streets of Los Angeles, and O.J. Simpson is arrested, and it was in 1994. Wow, that's a long time ago. He was taken and tried, and it was every single night you would turn on the news, and if the gloves don't fit, you must acquit. All those sound bites that came, and in the end, the jury declared him not guilty. And as soon as they did, the family filed suit against him in civil court. And in a very short time, he was found guilty and had to pay millions of dollars to the family, because simply because he was not guilty didn't mean he was innocent. Our courts aren't set up to declare innocence, only guilt or non-guilt. President Trump left office a few weeks ago and did what most presidents do on their way out. He pardoned people. When you're pardoned, you are set free of the punishment that your crimes deserve. And many were set free and didn't have to continue in prison, but they were not declared righteous. The most we can hope for in our court system is to be declared not guilty. But Paul says that you are declared to be absolutely acceptable in God's sight. I think it's important to note that it's declared righteous, not made righteous. You don't have to live with me very long until you realize I'm not made righteous. That comes later. But in God's sight, I have been declared righteous. I have been justified. How? Well, Paul is going to share with us the source, the grounds, and eventually the means, but he's going to say we are justified by God's grace. Grace is one of those terms that I fear we use too often. I was listening to one preacher, and he took his hymnal out and began to quote all of the hymns that have the word grace in the title. I'm not going to do that. Before you leave this morning, if you want to, you can grab a hymnal and look. It's amazing. We talk about grace all the time. But what exactly is grace? Now, somebody has defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that that is a good definition. But grace is something that I do not deserve and cannot possibly earn. He's going to say it's a gift. If you go, we're going to come back to this passage numerous times before we're done with the book of Romans. Next week, we're going to get to the passage in chapter 4. He's going to say, now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul is going to argue that we are justified as a gift. But I must admit, I struggle with that just a little bit. I hope I'm not catching anybody by surprise. Today is Valentine's Day. It's one of those days of the year somebody, I'm not even sure who somebody is, has assigned an obligation for you to buy a gift. My guess is that some will be upset because a gift isn't given. Think about that just for a second. I'm upset I didn't get a gift? We just came through Christmas. I have 5 wonderful, loving children. Imagine how my Christmas would have gone this year if I had decided, guys, I'm not going to get you any gifts. They shouldn't be upset, right? It's a gift. Something they didn't earn. Something they don't deserve. And yet, truth be told, we have all kind of grown accustomed to, okay, I'm not going to come right out and say I deserve a gift, but let's be honest, I deserve a gift. It's Valentine's Day, it's my birthday, it's Christmas, it's whatever. We grow so accustomed to gifts that I don't know that really impacts us like it should. Grace is something that I completely don't deserve. In fact, I deserve just the opposite. Several years ago, I read a story of a young man by the name of Paul Leonard. He grew up in the height of the Great Depression. His father passed away early in life, and his mother worked many jobs to get him through high school. He was eventually accepted at Ohio State University, and in order to pay for his education, he worked 2, sometimes 3 jobs. One of the jobs he worked was at the noon hour. He worked as a server in the university cafeteria. His job was to bring food to many of the professors. He shared a story that on one day he had a tray full of plates when he did the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the horrifying. He slipped on some gravy, and one of the plates flipped off and landed in the lap of one of the professors, a particularly well-dressed professor wearing a particularly expensive suit. Paul tried his best to clean it up. He did everything he could, but let's face it, it was too late. And the professor, not upset, but firm, said, "Mr. Leonard, what are you going to do for my suit?" And he said, "Well, I'll have it dry cleaned." And he said, "Mr. Leonard, do you really think dry cleaning is going to get this stain out?" He said, "Well, then I will replace it." Later that day, he happened to have that professor teaching in his stained suit for an engineering class. As the class was coming to an end, he said, "Mr. Leonard, would you please come up?" And he handed him a card. He said, "Would you please meet me at this shop this afternoon at 5? The moment Paul looked at the card, he recognized the name, and it was maybe the most expensive suit shop in all of Columbus, Ohio. It was known for its exotic materials and its tailor-crafted suits. He very reluctantly, but out of duty, arrived at the suit shop, and there was the professor already there getting fitted for his suit. And as soon as he walked in, the professor said to the tailor, "Now, Mr. Leonard will be paying for my suit. Please put it on his bill." He waited while the professor got tailored and measured, and as the professor was leaving, he turned back and looked at Mr. Leonard and said, "Are you sure you want to do this?" He said, I know it's going to take me a while. I can't pay it all at once. It'll take me several months, but yes, I will pay for the suit." He turned, and as he did, he simply said to the tailor, "Fit Mr. Leonard for a suit and put them both on my account." Grace. He deserved punishment, but he received a gift. Paul is suggesting, and has for all of the first 3 chapters, that you and I deserve judgment. But God offers us a gift apart from works. See, justification is completely exempt of works. Paul is going to explain that a little bit in greater detail as we get forward, because he's going to ask a question that makes no sense if I'm earning any part of my salvation. He's going to ask, well, if I don't earn it, then what difference does it matter how I live? Can't I just live however I want? Now, works have no role in justification, But as we get to chapter 6, Paul is going to argue strongly that justification has a huge role in our works. In fact, if we are truly justified, the change in our life will be obvious to all, that works come because of justification, but never for justification. How does that work? How can God justify the ungodly? I don't know if you've stopped to think about this at all or not, but this is a huge problem. Would you appreciate a judge who declared the guilty not guilty? Let me just take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the story of David and Bathsheba. You all know this story. We've talked about it in the past, but I want to tell it from a slightly different perspective. Imagine that you are Bathsheba's father. You watch as the king invites her up and likely forces himself upon her. You watch as the king murders your son-in-law. And God does nothing? Does that seem right to you? Does that seem fair to you? How can God do that? You don't have to go very far into the Old Testament, and God's going to say a judge is supposed to decide between acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. In Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God can't do this, can he? How can God justify the ungodly? The answer is found in the cross. In fact, I think in order to understand it, there's three words that Paul are going to use, words that some are somewhat familiar, at least one I doubt you've used in recent past. But the first word he's going to use is the word redemption. We use the word redeem from time to time in our English language. You go to Chuck E. Cheese, you get all these little tickets, and then you go to the counter and you redeem your tickets. You get a coupon in the mail and you go to the store and you redeem the ticket. That's how we think of redemption. Let me see if I can't take you back to the first century. This was a very common word because it was a common occurrence. In the first century, there was no such thing as insurance or bankruptcy. If you came into financial hard times, your creditors would take you to court and you would be found guilty of a debt. The first thing that would happen is every earthly possession would be sold for whatever they could get for it. And if you still owed more, the judge would sell you and your family into slavery. I know that for we as Americans, slavery becomes a racial thing, but do some reading. Slavery probably dates back to shortly after Adam and Eve left the garden. Slavery has been a part of life. The rich have always abused the poor. And in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that at least half of the people who lived there were slaves. And as soon as you were a slave, you were owned by somebody. You had no rights. You had no privileges. You couldn't go where you wanted. You were owned. And the likelihood of ever getting out of slavery was incredibly slim. Really, your only chance was for a wealthy family member, a kinsman redeemer, if you go back to the book of Ruth, to come and say, "I take pity on them. Here is the money that they owe. I buy their freedom." That is the image that Paul is bearing from. In a world where slavery and redemption took place daily, people understood that the only hope I have is for someone to pay my debt. But the reality is my debt to God is unpayable. I can't possibly pay it. In fact, it is so atrocious that the only hope I have is to spend an eternity in torment paying for it. But it will never be paid. But there's another option. And that comes to a word that I'm guessing you haven't used this past week. I've chosen the ESV this morning because the NIV translates the word atoning sacrifice, because let's face it, propitiation isn't one that we use often. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that none of you used it last week. I used it last week only because I've been talking about Romans chapter 3, propitiation. But it is one of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. if you understand what it means. Once again, I got to take you back to the first century because it was a word that was used often in the first century. In the first century, Rome was primarily a polytheistic world with all of these gods who were constantly angry at people. They would be extremely upset, and you'd have no idea why they were upset. So you would go to the temple, and when you were at the temple, you would talk to the priest and try and figure out, now, how do I propitiate? How do I placate? How do I appease these gods? And he would say, well, you give this, you give that. It depends on the god. It depends on what you were doing. It depends on how upset the priest thought that gods were. And they would give you a sacrifice. As difficult as it is for me to even comprehend, some of the gods ask for your firstborn child. If you remember in the Old Testament, Molech, you were expected to bring your firstborn and lay him on a red-hot altar and watch them die. Because that's what it took to appease the gods. Paul says that you and I have angered God. It's not a very popular topic. This morning we sang In Christ Alone. If you were here last week, I asked Alex to lead it. Sadly, I didn't get that far in my sermon. So I asked Jason, would you lead it 2 weeks in a row? And if you notice, congratulations if you didn't. We sang In Christ Alone twice. And the reason is, if you go to the second stanza, there's an interesting line in there. Several years ago, one of the leading hymn companies wanted to include In Christ Alone, but they had real problems with the words. In fact, the second line of the second verse says, the wrath of God was satisfied. They approached Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend and said, can we change that? We don't like this idea of God being angry. How about if we say the love of God was magnified? And they said, no, I don't think that's what we want to share. They left the hymn out of the hymnal. God isn't really mad at me, is he? Have you been listening to the book of Romans? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God is angry. Now, it's not some whimsical anger, some undescribed anger. He's been very careful to tell you what he demands of us. And we have failed, and thus he is angry. But in the first century, you were expected to propitiate the gods. This is radically different. Because God propitiates himself. It is by the blood of Christ that the penalty you and I deserve has been paid. It's not because of anything I've earned. It's not because of anything I could ever possibly do. In fact, the greatest demonstration of God's holiness and God's love is found on the cross. When God himself took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, and then was willing to endure the punishment that I, that you, that we all deserved on the cross, so that your sins could be covered, could be atoned for, could be paid for, and yes, could be propitiated. Paul says that Jesus came to propitiate us, and this is through his blood and received by faith. And then he says this was to show. The idea of the word is literally to pick something up so that you can see it, to make it clearly visible, so that all will understand what exactly is transpiring, that God passed over former sins. Paul is talking about all of the sins in the Old Testament. Why didn't God judge everybody before Jesus came? How did everybody before Jesus came got saved? We'll get there next week as we come to the two classic illustrations, Abraham and David. They were saved the same way you were, the same way I was. By faith in God. But then how in the world could God allow their sin to go on? Because God is an amazingly patient God. He waits patiently for us to respond so that he can be two things. First, so that he can be just. How can he declare the unjust just? The way he can be just in doing that is by paying the price we deserve, which not only makes him just, it makes him the justifier as well. Salvation is not about what I have done. It is all about what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is all by faith. He's going to end with this amazing statement. God received by faith, and this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes a boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul's point is that I can't earn salvation because, let's be honest, if I could, you know what heaven would be like? I would be bragging how much better I am than you. I read a story of a pastor years ago was out talking to somebody who was explaining the way of salvation, and the gentleman said, no, you don't understand. I'm a good person. When I get to heaven, God will just accept me. The pastor looked at him and said, I need to explain something about heaven. In heaven, everybody's going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." If you showed up, you would be singing, "Worthy am I to get here on my own." And an angel will pick you up and throw you out of heaven. Because the reality is, all of us deserve judgment. But Christ took the penalty that we deserved. All we must do is receive it. Amen. The question again this morning, as it was last week, and most likely will be next week, is, have you received it? Years ago, there was a church that planted several churches in the inner city. And three times a year, they would gather and have a large worship service, a communion service. The three churches that were in this inner city were made up of what most of us would consider real sinners. They were drunkards. They were thieves. They were people who had been in and out of jail. But on this particular Sunday, as they finished their service, they invited everyone forward for communion. And before you would enjoy the elements, you would kneel at the altar. On this particular Sunday, the pastor noticed that kneeling together was a man recently sent out of prison for robbery, kneeling next to the judge who had sent him there. As the service finished, the pastor was walking home with the judge, and he said, "Did you notice who was kneeling next to you?" And he said, "Yes." "Wasn't it an incredible display of grace?" And the pastor said, "Yeah, it's amazing what God can do to even the worst sinners." And the judge said, "Who are you talking about?" "Well, obviously the criminal, the person who had been in jail." And the judge said, no, that's not who I'm talking about. It makes sense that he would accept the grace of God. He had just gotten out of prison. He knew the consequences of his sin. What's greater is that I, somebody who grew up in the church, somebody who went to the best schools, who had all of the privileges, that God would save me from my self-arrogance. The reality is, when you get to heaven, it won't matter if you were a murderer or by world standards the best. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But now, a righteousness from God is being manifested to all who believe. I hope, I pray that includes you. Father, I do thank you for the chance to gather this morning. I thank you for this incredible book. I thank you for these truths that certainly stretch our intellect, but I pray also warm our hearts and draw us to you. God, I pray this morning that there won't be a single one who leaves without having first placed their faith in you. God, if there's anyone who's never crossed that line of faith, I pray this morning they'd come talk to me, that they'd talk to somebody who could open your word and show them what that means. For those of us who have, God, I pray that we would get off our high horses and we would recognize the grace that you have given to us, so that one day we can be with the throngs in heaven singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." For it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.